I was telling Kayla that we almost had a reading from Psalm 53 in the first service, so she was messing with me there. Thank you, Kayla. Well, if you haven't figured it out already, I'm not Pastor Kevin Dibley, a.k.a. Kevin the Elder. I am Kevin the Much Younger. He's out this week. He and Marianne are in California for some much-deserved vacation. So when he was looking for someone to fill the pulpit and had exhausted every possible possibility, had looked everywhere he could and could find no one, there I was. So he asked me, and I'm honored to do it. For those of you visiting today, I'm very sorry. This was not a good day to choose to visit Waterbrook. I'm kidding, mostly, because despite my lack of preaching experience, or education, or cleverness, or intelligence, or charisma, or just the ability to string logical concepts together. Despite all those things, this is God's word. This is his house, and because you're all here this morning, the Holy Spirit is here. And in all seriousness, the Lord can use anybody to deliver his message. So let's pray that he does. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to share what I've been learning from your word with the folks at Waterbrook. We pray, Lord, that you would bless this time, that you would be glorified, that you would work on our hearts. And anything that I say that is misleading or incorrect, I pray that it would be quickly forgotten and just that you would let your message ring forth, Lord, during this time, I pray. Amen. So when Pastor Kevin asked me to fill in today, I asked him if he would assign me a passage to preach on, because where do you go? It was overwhelming to think of where I could go in the Word to preach. And he said, you should preach on a psalm. And I thought, well, that's very helpful. Thank you for narrowing that down. So I thought about selecting Psalm 150. If you remember that one, praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him for his sounding cymbals. Praise him for his clashing cymbals. I could have used some props and gone with the drummer thing, but I decided that was a little obvious. So I asked my family for a favorite psalm, and because I am, of course, as you would imagine, the perfect dad, one of my daughters, Nora, had one readily available. She mentioned Psalm 56 because she's memorized verses 3 through 4. When I'm afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? I thought that was a pretty good one. Fear of man has been something that I have dealt with and struggled with my whole life. And I know this is a struggle that is common to man, but being afraid of other people and what they might say, what they might think, what they might do. But I know it preoccupies my own thoughts, and fear of man is something that's loomed particularly large in my struggles in my life, and it has had a big impact on what I've done and how I've acted. It seems like I'm always thinking, wondering what people are thinking of me, especially now, at any given moment. Are they thinking I'm dumb or boring or, are they going to embarrass me in some way? Those are things that tend to occupy my thoughts. And when I've been in situations where I've been in conflict with others, it's caused me a lot of anxiety. So I work as in healthcare data analytics, and we do project work. It's consulting. Most of the work that we do, most of the people we work with are lovely people. We have good relationship. It's pretty tame and enjoyable. But sometimes there are people or multiple people on a project who clearly do not want me or my team to be there, and they will challenge us, try to make us look foolish, like we don't know what we're talking about. Generally making each workday stressful, and I'm sure some of you can resonate with this. Maybe you're dealing with this even now at work or in other endeavors. But it gave me these types of projects give me a ton of anxiety. And I find myself obsessing about upcoming meetings and how they might go and how I can prepare ahead of time to have the right thing to say to meet whatever scenario comes up. And even more sadly, I guess, or more pathetically, Something I learned about myself is when like a meeting didn't go well, I will find myself running through it in my mind and imagining it even going a different way. And obviously I'm the hero in the story, right? And so just thinking and obsessing even after these things took place. So this has been a struggle for me for a long time, but maybe I'm getting ahead of myself. Is this the fear that David's talking about in this psalm? Or is what I'm talking about something else, like pride, wanting to be made much of, wanting to be seen as knowledgeable and experienced and be respected as an expert? That seems a lot like pride. So before I take us too far down the wrong path, let's get into the text. So after some background and context on Psalm 56, we're going to hit on four main points. And these line up with a couple recurring themes in this short psalm. And for some reason I picked song titles as my bullet points. I don't know why, but I did. So number one is, now why this fear? And that will cover verses 1 and 2 and 5 and 6. And then bullet 2 or topic 2 is, the battle belongs to the Lord. That'll cover verses 3 and 4 and verses 10 and 11. And then we get to how deep the Father's love. That's verses 8 through 9. And then Jesus, thank you, verses 12 through 13. So if we take a look at Psalm 56, which I could have opened to ahead of time to save us some time, but now you get to see if I actually studied this and know where it is. Okay, found it. So at the top, we learn that this psalm has something to do with doves and terebinths, which are apparently trees. I learned that. I didn't know that. The terebinths, not the doves. I'm not going to get into that too much because I have no idea what that has to do with anything, to be completely honest. But if we keep reading down, we find out that this was written by David, and it was written when the Philistines seized David in Gath. So my Bible has a little cue next to that part and a footnote that sends us to 1 Samuel 21. So put your thumb in your Bible, or whatever the electronic equivalent of putting your thumb in a Bible is, and we're going to jump back to 1 Samuel chapter 21. Now, context on 1 Samuel, just to bring you up to speed. We learn earlier in 1 Samuel that Israel wants a king like the other nations. They want to be like the other nations, which was very displeasing for God. And God said to the prophet Samuel in chapter 8, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me for being king over them." So Samuel anoints a man named Saul as Israel's first king over Israel. And Saul is a king for a while. He leads Israel to some victories over their enemies, but then he disobeys God, and God rejects him as king. David then is anointed as king, but Saul still sits on the throne for some time, and David essentially works for him as a musician, playing sweet licks on the lyre to drive the harmful spirits away. But then David defeats Goliath, gains some notoriety, and Saul gets jealous. And as often happens when we get jealous, Saul tries to pin David to the wall with a spear. We've all been there. This is very, very relevant. So let's read 1 Samuel chapter 21, starting in verse 10, to get some context on what was going on with David when he wrote this psalm. David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David the king of the land?" Interesting that they were already recognizing David as the king. "Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard." This is my favorite part. This always makes me laugh. "Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow?'" What a great statement. "That you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So David's on the run, acting like he's crazy, obviously afraid, and for good reason. People are chasing him and literally trying to kill him. So while he's hiding out, he pens this song that we call Psalm 56. And this brings us to our first bullet, now why this fear. I'm going to read verses 1 through 2. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. David's crying out to God, asking for protection from those who are pursuing him, wanting to take his life. He's dealing with men who trample on him, attack him, oppress him, and they do all this proudly. They do this from a high perch where they think that they're in the right. And doesn't that make it worse when people who are doing evil, clear evil, also think that they're in the right? As a result of these attacks, David's fear is so intense that he acts like he's gone mad as a way of protecting himself. That's real fear of man, right? Doesn't it make my fear of man seem pretty petty and small, pretty first world in the sense of first world problems? Doesn't it seem like a kid complaining that they're starving to death because they lost or they missed lunch? It is. It really is. But in the same way that that child who says they're starving isn't comforted by the mother who says, you know, there are actually kids starving in Africa, you know. That doesn't help the hunger, right? In that same way, knowing that David was legitimately fearing for his life doesn't get rid of my fear when, you know, I'm meeting with a potential client and I'm worried that they're going to see my car in the parking lot and think it's not nice enough, for example. So yes, my fears are objectively silly compared to David's. When we're afraid to speak up about Jesus because we might get made fun of, that's a pretty small fear when you look at brothers and sisters in the world who are facing imprisonment or even death for talking about Jesus. Now, to be clear, our small fears aren't irrational. It's not like we're worrying about getting hurt by some gremlins or the Terminator. We're afraid of real things. Someone might actually look at my car and say, they must not be very successful at that company. You know, they probably don't really know what they're doing. That could happen. And bringing up Jesus in conversation might make a coworker or a fellow student, they might think you're a weirdo, and they might not invite you to stuff or make fun of you with other people. So those things could actually happen. So these fears aren't irrational. It's just that the level of fear doesn't line up with the actual danger that you're facing, and that's what makes it so crazy. But here's the thing. There's grace for you and me and our petty fears. Psalm 56 speaks to us where we're at too. My fear of man definitely comes from pride, to answer my question earlier. That's the root of where this fear comes from. While David's was coming from the threat of actual death, but today's word from God helps us deal with our fears no matter what the source or the reason. So let's look at verse 5, kind of the parallel here. All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For those of us who are very unlikely to face violence in our day-to-day interactions, thank God, but are fearful nonetheless, these verses resonate, don't they? Back to my work example of people trying to undermine us or make us look foolish or play the game of gotcha. It sounds a lot like these verses. David wasn't just concerned about being killed, though I'd imagine that probably loomed the largest in his mind. He was also concerned about his cause being injured and people being stirred up in strife and being against him for generally evil purposes. I didn't get this into the slides, but Psalm 35 is kind of a parallel psalm with Psalm 56, and it actually is longer and sort of fleshes out some of these same concepts more, but you should be glad we didn't go with that one because it might make this a lot longer. But I'm going to read just a section from that because it goes into this a little bit more. So it's Psalm 35, verse 19. Let not those rejoice over me who are wrongfully my foes, and let not those wink the eye, being deceptive, who hate me without cause. For they do not speak peace, but against those who are quiet in the land. They devise words of deceit. They open wide their mouths against me. They say, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. So these are words they're speaking. And that's also, you know, a concern for David here, and I think maybe lines up a little bit more with what hope, you know, what most of us will be dealing with. But I'm not letting myself or you off the hook for these types of fears. I'm not saying this kind of fear is okay or that it's the same as being afraid of getting killed, that it's on par with that. And it's clear in Scripture that fearing man more than God is a sin. John talks about this in his gospel, chapter 12, verses 42 through 43. Many even of the authorities believed in him, Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. It's incredibly convicting. So fear of man leads to bad fruit like aggressive self-protection or self-promotion, despair, anxiety, or even refusing to believe in Jesus. These are all sinful responses. What I am trying to say here is Psalm 56 and other psalms that talk about enemies, and there's lots of them, aren't irrelevant texts from a bygone, more barbaric era, or only relevant to those facing physical danger or in war-torn areas of the world. They talk to those of us who live in relative safety. We have enemies too. Now, you might not like the idea of Christians having enemies, but if we don't have enemies, then who is Jesus talking about when he said, love your enemies, right? But I guess if we love our enemies, they're not really enemies anymore, which is probably Jesus' point. You know, if people hate you, you're still their enemies, so they're still enemies, whatever. This all might seem like semantics and maybe poor semantics, but we do need to wrestle with all of the enemy language in the Psalms. Do they apply to us? And if so, should we ever pray like David does in verse 7? For their crime will they escape. In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. Yikes. The question of whether Christians have enemies becomes a lot more pressing when we're thinking of following David and asking God to cast these enemies down in his wrath, right? I'm going to steal from a pastor named Dan Crabtree, who wrote a helpful article on Christians and enemies that I found on the internet. Hopefully he's not a heretic or a Mormon or something and I'll get in trouble, but the article seemed okay, so I'm going to go with it. And he followed up with Scripture, and it was Christian Scripture. So Dan says it's important to note up front that Christians don't make enemies. And then he goes to quote Romans 12:18, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. We don't go around picking fights, but we do have enemies. Aside from Satan and death clearly being characterized as enemies, Scripture uses enemy type language for certain groups of other humans as well, namely false teachers and persecutors of the church. For false teachers, Pastor Crabtree quotes Philippians 3:18, where Paul talks about false teachers who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. And for persecutors, he points to Matthew 5:44, where Jesus says, as we've been saying, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Those aren't two different groups, but the same group. The Bible doesn't shy away from very strong language against those who oppose God and his church. All of that said, we have to recognize that we do live in a different context than David. And this is why we're not called as individual Christians to make physical war against our enemies, right? Hopefully you agree with that. David had been anointed as king of Israel, and Israel was God's chosen nation to, among other things, act as instruments of God's judgment against evil nations in the ancient Near East. However, we're on the other side of history, on the other side of the birth, life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Last week we sang a song called Battle Belongs with the lyric, "When I fight on my knees." In other words, we do our battle by praying to the God who fights for us. Ephesians 6:12 tells us, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Our fight isn't with our fellow man. So do we have enemies? Yes. Do we go looking for fights? No. Do we seek to live peaceably with all? Yes. Should we pray that God would cast down our enemies in his wrath? Well, Charles Spurgeon said, "When men seek to cast us down, it is but natural and not at all unlawful to pray that they may be disabled from the accomplishment of their infamous designs. What God often does, we may safely ask him to do." So asking him to help them not be successful in their infamous designs is a pretty safe way to pray. However, if you're praying that God would cast down in his wrath the guy who made you look foolish at a meeting, Or you're praying that God would cast the gal who makes you feel bad about yourself because she has it all together. If you want God to cast her down, you should probably look at your own heart first. So to recap so far, the sources of our fears may pale in comparison to what David was facing, but they are real fears to us nonetheless, and they have to be dealt with in some way. And the Bible doesn't shy away from recognizing that they're enemies, not only of us as Christians, but more importantly to the cross and cause of Christ. But before we move on to what we should do when we're afraid, I want to take a minute to address those of you who might be thinking you aren't a fearful person. Maybe my examples so far of fear haven't really resonated with you. Maybe you're the type of person who generally doesn't care what other people think. You're comfortable in your own skin. Anybody who doesn't like something about you, that's their problem. First of all, I envy you. I imagine being not self-conscious or being self-unconscious is very freeing. Also, I don't believe you. at least not fully. So to be completely not fearing of man means that you're completely trusting God at all times. And I think we could all agree that nobody will be there before glory. I also think that the people who tend to claim they don't care about what anyone else thinks use that as a protection mechanism. And they're often the people who insist on being heard and respected. At any rate, Ed Welch wrote a book called When People Are Big and God is Small, and I'm going to lean on him to provide some more examples that might help us see our fear of man. I know it's helped me quite a bit. Ed says, fear in the biblical sense includes being afraid of someone, but it extends to holding someone in awe, being controlled or mastered by people, worshiping other people, putting your trust in people, or needing people. Here's some examples he gives. Have you ever struggled with peer pressure? Peer pressure is simply a euphemism for the fear of man. If you experienced it when you were younger, believe me, it's still there. It may be submerged and revealed in more adult ways, or it may be camouflaged by your impressive resume, i.e. your perceived successes. Are you overcommitted? Do you find that it's hard to say no even when wisdom indicates that you should? You're a people pleaser, another euphemism for fear of man. Do you need something from your spouse? Do you need your spouse to listen to you, respect you? Think carefully here. Certainly God is pleased when there's good communication and a mutual honor between spouses, but for many people, the desire for these things has roots in something that is far from God's design for his image bearers. Do you ever feel as if you might be exposed as an imposter, like when you're preaching a sermon? Many business executives and apparently successful people do. The sense of being exposed is an expression of the fear of man. It means that the opinions of other people, especially their possible opinion that you're a failure, are able to control you. Are you always second-guessing decisions because of what other people might think? Are you afraid of making mistakes that will make you look bad in other people's eyes? Do you ever lie, especially the little white lies? What about cover-ups where you're not technically lying with your mouth? Lying and other forms of living in the dark are usually ways to make ourselves look better before other people. They also serve as a cover of our shame before them. Are you jealous of other people? You are controlled by them and their possessions. Do other people often make you angry or depressed? Are they making you crazy? If so, they are probably the controlling center of your life. And finally, do you avoid people? If so, even though you might not say that you need people, you're still controlled by them. Isn't a hermit dominated by the fear of man? We all struggle with the fear of man, some more than others, but it's there for all of us. But this begs the question, was David sinning when he was in fear, when he was afraid? Is it sinful to be afraid of anything but God? I don't think it's a sin just to have fear. It's like how there's righteous anger and unrighteous anger, or maybe temptation is a better example. It's not a sin to be tempted because Jesus was tempted in every way that we are, and yet without sin, right? It's what you do after temptation that can be the problem. So with fear, or it's anything you do after the temptation, if it's anything but fleeing the temptation, that would be the thing that you're supposed to do. In the same way, fear isn't a sin per se. It's what happens after fear that can be sinful. Do you run to God or do you run to idols? When you're afraid, do you get down to praying or do you check your bank account to make you feel secure and okay? Do you look to your own skills and abilities to get you out of trouble or expect your husband or wife or parents to rescue you? Or maybe you deal with fear by attempting to numb it, maybe drinking until the feeling of fear just goes away. But for David, at least as we see him in this psalm, the broader context of acting insane probably wasn't trusting God, but I think we're getting the David in 56 that's, you know, learned from his mistakes, perhaps. Anyway, the David that we see in Psalm 56 is a David that when fears arise, he appeals to a God that he knows cares about him and will rescue him. That brings us to bullet number two, the battle belongs to the Lord. I'm going to read verses 3 and 4 and 10 and 11. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? And then 10 and 11. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? This sounds a little like, I believe, help my unbelief, doesn't it? David says in verse 3, when I'm afraid, and then he says in verses 4 and 11, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. So I am afraid and I shall not be afraid. So the righteous man or woman is not someone who never experiences fear. It's how they react to that fear that indicates trusting in God versus trusting in something else, even temporarily. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. In the same way, God will provide the way of escape from the temptation to wallow in fear or run to idols because he's faithful and because he cares about you. In our flesh, in our sinful nature, our instinct is to run to anything and everything but God when we're afraid. We need the Holy Spirit to change the way that we react to fear, change our very instincts. We need God to reprogram our brain synapses to change our response to fear. 5 years ago this month, COVID showed up at our doorstep, you might recall it. Schools and non-essential businesses were closed for a period of time. To say that there was a lot of fear during the pandemic would be an understatement. But according to a Christianity Today article from December of 2020, the YouVersion Bible app reported that Isaiah 41:10 ranked as the most searched, read, and bookmarked verse on the app in 2020. And that verse goes like this, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." There may have been a lot of bad responses during the pandemic, but running to God, running to his word was not one of them. There's no doubt that God used fear to draw people to himself. Praise God for that. But we need to learn from David, when I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. No space in between. There shouldn't even be a comma there. We need to do that immediately. Taking any kind of detour for any length of time between the onset of fear and running to God just doesn't make sense. It's like the kid on the playground, a little kid's getting bullied by somebody, and his giant brother is standing over there, and yet he goes to a dandelion and asks for help, right? That's basically what we're doing. With God on my side, what could man possibly do to me? Amen. Whatever it is, it's a light momentary affliction, even if there's physical harm or even death, as crazy as that sounds. The God of angel armies, the God of eternity is on our side. I was reading this morning Isaiah 37, and in that chapter, the king of Assyria sent some people to Israel to essentially mock them and say, we're going to destroy you, and he sends a letter that's like, you know, all the other nations have been destroyed. Did their God save them? Like, you guys are, you know, just essentially mocking and making fun of them. And Hezekiah, the king of Israel at the time, takes that letter and lays it out before the Lord in the temple and says, Lord, help. And the Lord, through Isaiah, said, I got this. And it tells us that the angel of the Lord struck down 185,000 Assyrians that night. And that was it for the Assyrian threat, right? God just got rid of it. So for us to put our hope in anything but God is just craziness. Believing that God is for me puts all of those things, all of those fears in the proper perspective. So running to God in prayer, seeking comfort in his word, that should be our response right away when fears arise. David said it's God's word he praises, and God's word is the Bible, the testimony of all that God has already done for us. In case it's clear, not clear yet, this doesn't come naturally to us. And me saying we need to do it is not going to really help you at all, except hopefully get you to pray to the Holy Spirit for help. We need to be changed in order to react to fear in that way. We need his Spirit. We need to open ourselves up to our brothers and sisters in Christ to help us as well, confessing sin, sharing fears, so that they can remind us about what God has done for us and what he can do for us. And we need to practice this discipline in our lives. And God will give victory over fear. Why? Because he cares for us. Which brings us to bullet number 3, how deep the Father's love. I'm going to read verses 8 through 9. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. God cares about what keeps you up at night. He cares about what makes you cry. He's for you. He's on your side. So your enemies, real or imagined, will turn back when you call on the Lord. Your fears, born from sin or not, will wane when you trust in the Lord. Part of growing in Christian maturity is learning to recognize your fears when they crop up, repenting to the Lord, and praying to God for deliverance and change. That deliverance may come in the form of your enemies actually running away, like Assyria. Well, I guess Assyria didn't technically run away. They were destroyed. But it may be that that it doesn't result in your enemies actually running away. What you feared may still come true. People who pray when they're in physical danger or when their child has cancer or when they're afraid they're going to lose their job may not always receive and don't always receive exactly what they've asked for from the Lord. But make no mistake, he hears your prayer and he delivers you when you call on him. He saves you in his wisdom. So his rescue might be in learning to trust him more and fear less despite the circumstances as you get a more eternal viewpoint on things. And it might be that the only deliverance, ultimate deliverance of whatever that might be, will be in glory. Jesus says in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Translation, people will still get killed, but don't fear people. Fear the eternal God who has dominion over eternal heaven and eternal hell. I took this picture on the screen because at first glance, it seems ironic. And I've been carrying this around forever and just wanting to use it in a PowerPoint slide. And so thank you for humoring me. I finally got to use it. I think it took it like 10 years ago. Anyway, it seems ironic, right? Living hope, and we also make boxes for dead people. It doesn't exactly seem right, but it's actually spot on. God in Christ gives us an eternal hope that transcends the grave. God knew his plans for David, and David knew some of them too. He knew God would fulfill his promise to put him on the throne, but he didn't know exactly when or how that was going to happen. And regardless, being pursued by people trying to kill him was horrifying, was frightening. But he kept going back to the Lord, resting in his promises and trusting God to deliver him from the things that made him fearful. For those of us with much more trivial fears of man, our deliverance is more likely to come in learning to trust God instead of ourselves, others, money. It's a lifelong battle. Looking back at my life, I can see how God, by the working of his Holy Spirit, has given me victory over the fear of man. Not complete victory, not even close, but I can see clear progress in grace in my life. I'm not who I was, praise God, and I know that he will complete the work that he has begun in me. Which brings us to bullet point 4, Jesus, thank you. Let's look at verses 12 and 13 to see David's response to God's deliverance. Verse 12, I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. At the start there, it seems kind of like David is saying he needs to do something, right? Like something depends on him. He must perform his vows. But then we see the past tense in verse 13. For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling. It's already been done. David is saying something like, I must thank you, Lord, for what you have already done in rescuing me. Some commentators think David is his context for this may be the current danger he's in, and he's so confident in God that he's already thanking him ahead of time because he knows that God will deliver him. Or God obviously saved David many times before this, and he might be thinking back to how God has saved him. Either way, he isn't performing vows and sacrifices to get God to do something or to earn God's rescue. He's performing vows and giving thanks for what God has already done or what he knows from God's perspective is already as good as done. This sounds very gospel-oriented of David, doesn't it? The gospel is about trusting God, believing that he has already rescued us by sending his son to live the perfect, sinless life, completely dependent on the Father, completely trusting him at all times, and then willing to go to the cross to die, to take our punishment for our sins. Jesus then rose again, completing his work once and for all. He has rescued us. It's finished. All we can do is trust him and thank him. That's what performing our vows and our offerings is at this point in history, thank God. Living in fear comes when God is obscured in our thoughts by the darkness of sin. But when we run to God for deliverance from our fears, whatever they may be, we get to, as David said, walk before God in the light of life. We get to walk in light. As the worship team comes up and we move into a time of communion, let's remember what God has already done for us in Christ. We don't need to fear God's righteous punishment anymore because Jesus has taken that punishment in our place on the cross. 1 John 4:18 through 19 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love, and is there any more perfect love than what Jesus did for us on the cross? Perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. So fear God and not man. And in doing so, in that kind of fear, we don't need to be afraid anymore. We don't need to fear man, and we don't even need to fear God's punishment because fearing God means believing him, trusting his promises, and for that, Christ paid for it all. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your grace in Christ to us. Thank you that we don't need to be afraid. We are afraid of many things in this life. We are afraid of what people will think of us. We're afraid of dangers or diseases. We're afraid of all sorts of things, God. But we don't need to be afraid. We know that we can run to you and you will deliver us from our fear. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that you are the God of angel armies, the God of the eternal universe. Thank you for having mercy on us and help us to remember what Christ has done. Amen.